Okay, scripture reading. We come to, this is fascinating. Isaiah wrote about 700 plus years before the birth of Christ. Arguably, this was about 750 years before the event in Mark 5. And you've heard Mark 5, 1 to 10 enough that you can't hear Isaiah 65, 1 through 5 without thinking of this Gentile area called the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. This man that walked among the tombs, people who probably had pork for their mainstay and meat during the day, and people who, it was a Gentile area, they knew nothing about God. Now listen now, Isaiah 65, verses 1 to 5. God speaking, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the days to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret or dark places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, mind your own business. Don't come near me, for I'm too holy for you.'" That haunts Mark chapter 5, particularly the first 10 verses. "They," Jesus and the disciples, "came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes," or the Gadarenes, which was a Gentile area. "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" Which, in colloquial expression, would say, "Mind your own business. Leave me alone. I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he, now here the demoniac is the voice for these legions of angels, of evil angels. He, notice this language, begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they, now it's the demons as a whole speaking, begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. And I want to remind you, the section right before this was about Jesus calming that very sea, the Sea of Galilee. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. Literally, he says in here, go to your home and to yours. Now, friends is, doesn't really catch it. He's really speaking of this man's family. Go to your home and to yours and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began literally to preach in the Decapolis, which was that region, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The grass withers and the flowers, as we see, fade away. But the word of our Lord stands forever, to which you say together, hallelujah, thanks be to God. Let's stand together. When I was younger and a science buff, I so enjoyed chemistry sets. Every Christmas I wanted a bigger and bigger chemistry set. I bombed chemistry as a class, but I learned virtually how to make bombs, not literal ones, with these chemistry sets. And I learned about reactions. And when I would follow the directions that were given, usually the reaction was a pretty good one. But then I got bold and rather foolish, and I would mix chemicals that I shouldn't, and among other things would stink up the kitchen of the little apartment in which my mom and I lived, or in the worst case scenario would spill things that would either stain the tablecloth or in the worst case actually begin to eat through the wood in the tablecloth. I learned a whole lot about reactions, that when you mix chemicals in one way or another, you're going to get reactions. Now, when Jesus, we say Jesus is alive and at work, when Jesus is present by the Spirit and he is at work, there will always be reactions. Always. And those reactions have eternal significance to them, because you're dealing with a God-man. And Jesus doesn't waste his mission work and his ministry. He is present with people by the Spirit now in purpose. And when you come to the text today, we're going to be looking at reactions that come. There's actually four of them, and that's beginning at verses 11 and to verse 20. But let's just give a review. Look at verses 1 through 10, and let me go over that with you once again. This is if you went back in a time machine, you were in this area on the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee, Gentile area, you would really see these things. And here's this model of a person possessed not of one demon, if anyone is ever possessed just by one demon, but by many of them, at least probably a couple thousand of them, as you can imagine from this text. And you see the dehumanizing work of the devil. And you see it, we've already been over this. Notice this man is defiled. He has an unclean spirit. We don't know what that does, but apparently there were some pretty wicked things that this man was doing or did. It was a spirit that made him unclean because it was itself an unclean spirit. And of course, the big thing that stands out is death. Three times he's in the tombs, he's in the tombs, he's in the tombs. And you're going to learn a little bit later what happened to the pigs is really what the demons were going to try to do with this man. They were going to try to kill him because the devil is a murderer. There's this defacing that I find remarkably contemporary. He's cutting himself with stones. You see the defacing of his body, of his person. And then so much about this is derangement. That used to be in asylums, you would lock people in straitjackets so they couldn't get out and harm themselves or others because they were insane. They were deranged. And also when it says later in the text he was crying out, it was a crazy kind of a crying out of things. It didn't make sense. And of course the people were afraid of him. And so those are all the things that the devil does that are dehumanizing. I'm going to give you a new word, okay? You can use the word neo for something new, like neo-evangelical, the new evangelicals, or neo-orthodoxy, the new orthodoxy, or neo-republicans, or neo-democrats. But a shorter version of that is simply ne, N-E. And the devil dehumanizes, And many people will say, well, Jesus restores our humanity, and that's not correct. The devil dehumanizes. Jesus nehumanizes. He makes a whole new creation, and that's what we're going to see in part of the text here today, the nehumanizing of the dehumanized man possessed of a demon. So we're going to focus on verses 11 through 20, and what we're going to focus on is the four uses of the word beg, which is the same word in the original language, and I think the ESV translators got it right. A couple of times the demons are begging, and once through the man and once themselves. The townspeople are begging, and the then formerly demon-possessed man is begging. There's a fourth reaction, in which, for obvious reasons, there's not begging. It's the reaction of Jesus. But let's focus primarily, at this point anyway, on the first three of these beggings, which are the reactions to Jesus who's alive and at work. Here's the reaction of the demons, in beginning in verse 11. After they say, "We are many," he, now the demon-possessed man, possessed by the devils, he begs Jesus earnestly not to send them, the demons, out of the country. And Jesus actually honors that, pretty much. But then, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, because remember, these were pig farmers. They raised pigs that they could sell to the Romans, because that was their favorite meat. And again, another reason why Jews regarded pigs as unclean, didn't want to be there. And they, now the demons themselves, begged Jesus, saying, "Send us to the pigs." If they're unclean, they would go to other, to unclean animals. "Let us enter them." So, very important phrase, he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. So, were probably at least 2,000 of these legions of demons, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, of the many remarkable things about this, pigs don't have a herd instinct. Pigs go off and do what pigs do individually, but these are like lemmings, all going into the sea together. They are under the influence of Jesus, who is sovereign over the spirit. There's that herd instinct in which, in this lower part of the Gadarenes, there were cliffs that were several hundreds of feet above the Sea of Galilee, and they just went. Animals aren't naturally going to jump off of a cliff, but they're possessed of these demons, these demonic hordes that would have tried to do this to this man. They were trying to kill him. The devil's a murderer. Now, and a couple things about this. There is a remarkable insight about God's ways in the world. When it says that Jesus gave them permission. He's the sovereign. He's God. And he gave the demons permission to do things. I mean, this is what happened in Job, right? When the Satan comes before the Lord, he is looking for a way to test, to see if people are really going to follow this God. And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And because he knows what the devil's thinking. And in the first case, he says, "Oh, okay, I'll give you permission to go after his property, but you leave him alone." And then in the second case, he says, "Okay, you can go after him." That's how the book develops. But in both of those cases, the devil is working under the sovereignty of God. And even here, Jesus, let me use this language, and you'll see the reason in a moment. Jesus decrees, he orders, to permit something to happen. He could restrain those demons. He could have cast them out of the country. He could have destroyed them. He didn't destroy them, because that's not going to happen until the end of the age. But he decrees to permit those unclean spirits to go into the pigs. Now, why is that significant? Why did man fall into sin? Well, we don't ultimately know the answer, other than that God gets more glory out of delivering sinners who have destroyed themselves by their sin than by just leaving them to remain. Okay, but there's more to it than that. When God created Adam and Eve, they did have a free will. They were free to obey or to disobey. And God decreed to permit the devil to tempt them. And he decreed to permit Adam and Eve to fall. And that doesn't answer all the questions. But it is an indicator of the fact that God is not a cosmic marionetteer, if there is such a word. He's not pulling strings on people. And that is also a key to understand Christ's ways in the world. Now, we were chatting yesterday, John and I were, looking back on our respective very bad backgrounds, and saying if the Lord had not restrained us from doing the things we really wanted to do, we would have killed ourselves. And it's important, brothers and sisters, as you think of the ways of God, to think of how much God restrains iniquity, or else the world would be much worse. On September 11th, 2001, God could have restrained all of those terrorists, but he didn't. And you see what happened. And when people say, why do bad things like this happen to good people? Without being cocky, your answer is no, you've got it phrased wrong. Why is it that good things happen to bad people? And why isn't it worse, given how bad we are? Okay, so Jesus decrees to permit that. Now, the second thing in here, and I am astounded at how particularly commentators on the Bible today harp on this business of the demons going into the pigs. How cruel that is of the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't throw those pigs in the water. Jesus permitted those evil spirits to go into the pigs. And so, if you're from People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals and you're upset, don't get upset with Jesus, get upset with the devil. All right? That's number one. That's the first ethical thing people will make. And there's something even more profound that the townspeople reflect in the moral issue. We'll get to that later. The second thing people say is this. That destroyed the whole economy of these people. I mean, at least it did something significant like the lockdown did in our own culture. These are 2,000 pigs. That's a lot. In an area that was kind of sparsely populated. And these all go in the water. And this is money that gets dumped in the Sea of Galilee. And people will say, but isn't that cruel toward livelihood? And I don't want to be cruel, folks. But we live in a fallen world. And there is a lot of collateral damage that's going to come in the warfare that comes in a fallen world. The bombing of Dresden in Germany in World War II was horrendous. In reading about it, I really must raise the question of whether it needed to be that vicious. But that was part of what was necessary to make a statement to the Nazis that they weren't going to win this war. And Hiroshima is very much like that. The collateral damage of thousands of people who were in... Can you imagine that? You're in your bed, and in an instant you are incinerated. Well, that's collateral damage. It's a fallen world, brothers and sisters. And you can make the argument, a very strong argument, if that had not been done, that war would have continued for many, many more years, and many more people would have been killed. Now, God alone is the judge of those things. But please don't make those kinds of moralistic judgments. Here's what they're based on. This world is basically a very good world. And why do these negative things happen? This world is a world that is filled with devils and wickedness. And the Lord Jesus is sovereign over it, but the cleaning up of it, at least in this case, is a pretty messy job. All right, so that's the first thing. Okay, that's the response, that's the chemical response, so to speak, of the demons. And just a little, I'd make this. Notice the destructive power of the sea in chapter 4 that would have destroyed the disciples. The destructive power of that sea, we assume, was used to destroy the pigs. How God does God does different things with similar providences and entities. One person, I love this quotation. I didn't know exactly who wrote it, but I read it. It's great, whatever he said, and I can't say it better. He said, the kamikaze demons fall victim to their own designs and tumble headlong into chaos. That's exactly what happened. The kamikaze demons who had invaded this man, and then the pigs fall victim to their own designs and tumble headlong into the chaos. See, Jesus, brothers and sisters, this is great. Jesus has ways of taking the worst of evil and turning it to good. You could do... There's actually been a book written by a Westminster Seminary professor, I'm trying not to buy books unnecessarily, about how in history the Lord has taken what seems to be the worst of things and turned them for good. One of my favorites, and it should be one of yours, because we so love what's going on in China. Here, Mao Zedong, who he was going to eradicate Christianity out of China. This is what's going on now. You not only want to eradicate it, you want to replace it with a national religion, even though they wouldn't call it that. And so he has a united language, Mandarin, so Mao's Red Book can be translated, and all of the people in lockstep are following the words of Chairman Mao. Well, it's even hard to get a copy of that thing now if you want to read it. But that's what we're translating the gospel into, Mandarin. And it became the reason why the gospel proliferated in China, because finally people could read, who had many dialects, they'd been trained in one uniform language, primarily through China, now they could read the gospel. So see, brothers and sisters, please, our faith is too nearsighted. You know, the Lord will, it takes time to do it sometimes, but He will turn the tables. All right, so that's the response, that's the reaction to the demons. Now the second is the reaction of the townspeople. It's most interesting. So the herdsmen see all of this. Obviously, these are their pigs. And you got to remember, this is their livelihood. And they got good money for these pigs. And I don't know how big the pigs were, but they probably got a good bit of the Roman denarii for each one of these. And they all go into the sea. In an instant, their economy's done. And so they flee, and they talk about this in the city and the country from where they were. And so all the people come to see what happened. And they come to Jesus. Talk about the demoniac in just a minute, but they see him there. He had had the legion. He's obviously very different right now. And they're afraid. They're afraid. They should be rejoicing in this. And those who had seen this described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man or the pigs. And so they, here it is, they beg of Jesus to depart from their region. Why are they afraid? Let me tell you, the power of the Lord Jesus is scary. Look at what He did. He actually not only healed this man, but in an instant destroyed the livelihood of that community. You would be afraid as well. If you have a business and it's burned down overnight, you say to yourself, what am I going to do next? What will happen next? So that is relatively understandable. But in the context, they're afraid because of what they saw happened to the demoniac. This is a guy they could not restrain. This was one that was given up as hopeless. Now, he's clothed. The other Gospels say he had been naked. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, seeking to learn from Him. And he's not screaming anymore. He's in his right mind. There are, brothers and sisters, absolutely profound implications for that text about what the grace of God does in people. That's for next week. But notice, this scares these people. Does it stun you that God's work of conversion scares dead churches? You're going to get tired hearing me say this, but it's part of my life, so you have to live with it since you're a pastor. When I came to Franklin Square in 1981, by the admission of one of the elders, that church was about ready to close its doors. The only thing keeping it going was a mission church that became eventually Westchester OPC. And Bill comes in, and you think I'm earnest now. He's even more earnest then, maybe not quite as wise about it. But Bill wants to see the church grow, and we're going to do evangelism, there's going to be conversions, and so on. And Bill was about the only one on board with all of that. And Bill one night is preaching on 1 Corinthians in the evening, and Pastor Bill, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When Paul says you're in your worship, well-organized worship, well-regulated worship, and the unbeliever or the ignorant comes in among you, they have the thoughts of their hearts opened, and they fall down on their faces and confess God is with you of a truth. And bold, brash, not always very wise, Pastor Bill said, brothers and sisters, if God did this work in this congregation, most of you wouldn't know what to do with it. You'd probably be scared to death. That didn't go over very well. About 2 weeks later, a lady came in. That was the hot pants era. Don't have to look up hot pants, especially if you're a man. But the bottom line was, you kept your eyes focused on this well-endowed lady's eyeballs and never beneath her shoulders. And she sits, she would have been right in front of you, John, sitting there. And I'm preaching on Ruth, about the Redeemer, and how the Lord works in a Moabitess and sinners. She starts to cry. She's upset. She's convicted over her sin, and given what her sin was, she needed to be convicted over it. And the same thing happens the next week. And the next week, people come up and say, what's the matter with that girl over there? Why is she crying like that? Why is she so upset? And they began to get scared, thinking that she was insane. Well, God graciously converted her. But it made a point, brothers and sisters, where people are not familiar with what God does by His sovereign saving grace. Sovereign saving grace can be really scary. Okay? So there's that. And then, of course, the other reason is this. They beg Jesus to depart because their livelihood is threatened. And that's going to happen in the apostles' ministry in the book of in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, a lengthy section given. Ephesus made bukus of money by making these cheap statues of Diana, a great goddess. They made a lot of money from this. That was their income. And Paul begins preaching in Ephesus, and people start saying, what I hope you say, we don't need to buy these idols. This is just a bunch of clay. We know the true and living God. And they start telling others, you don't need these statues. We know the true and living God through Jesus Christ and through the book that tells of Him. And their income goes down. And they want Paul out. Remember what Jesus said? You cannot love God and money. Now, just make this point. You can chew on it a bit. Have you ever seen anything like that happen in our country? How have supposed revivals affected negatively economies that are based on prostitution, drugs, the immoderate use of alcohol, graft? Have you seen that happen? I haven't. I don't know of any area in our country, probably maybe some local areas. We talk about national revival. There's been nothing like this in which we can say the world has been turned upside down. But when Jesus really converts people, their habits change. Their buying habits change. Their business habits change. And unbelievers like those townspeople not only do not like it, they are very afraid for their wallets. One commentator on this section wrote this poem. I was wowed by it. The townspeople, "Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul? What care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine?" And that's exactly it. And incidentally, P.S., before we go on to the other, with all due respect to their economy and to selling the pigs to the Romans, that demoniac was worth more than those 2,000 pigs, because they're not made in the image of God. All right, so that's the second begging, the second reaction. Third one is this. It's the reaction of the former demoniac. And you'll notice in here that he is, these demons are cast out, and we'll do more of this next week. But he is sitting there, and the other gospel writers say, at the feet of Jesus. He is not naked anymore, he's clothed, and in his right mind, which is where I want to put the focus next week. But there's more. In the first part of verse 18, as you go down, the man who had been possessed with the demon, who's now not rehumanized, he's nehumanized, right? He's a new creation, begged him that he might be with him. Followers of Jesus want to be with Jesus, period, because he saved them and he teaches them and he's their Lord. And that's why people who follow Jesus want to hear his word and learn of him. But there's this begging to be with Jesus. How interesting today. Trying to get people back to hear the word of God after the pandemic. If you beg to be with Jesus, that's not going to be an issue, folks. You want to hear his word. You want to be where he's shown in his people. You want to be ministered to him by the Lord's Supper. But more on that next week as I deal with, I want to try to take this and apply it in a contemporary way to what happens as we minister to people. So there's the three reactions in here, the chemical reactions, if you will, reactions to the living Jesus, the one from the demons, the one from the townspeople, the one from the demoniac. But notice Jesus has a reaction too. He doesn't have to beg. And there's two of them. In response to the request, the begging of the now rehumanized man, Jesus, notice the language, he didn't permit him. He did not permit that man to stay with him, but said to him, "Go," and again, literally, "go home to your friends," doesn't get it. It's "go to your house and to yours." And that would refer not just to his family, apparently had one, but those around him. "And tell them," and the word is wonderful, make a news report. We'll use the language of reporters. That's what this word is. It's a news report. "Tell them how much the Lord," that's the Lord God, "has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to preach in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now, why is this different in the other cases? Jesus says, "Keep your mouth shut. Don't tell them what's happened." Well, Jesus then was dealing in the Jewish areas. And the trigger response of the Jews is, "This is the guy who's going to squash the Romans so that we can take our rightful place as head of this country." And Jesus, with a respectful concern that this would catapult him to be the kind of Messiah he wasn't meant to be, says, "You keep your mouth shut for now." Okay, he says it respectfully. No problem here. This guy's among the Gentiles. Any Gentiles, if they even knew there was a Messiah, they weren't about to make him king anyway, because they're benefiting. They're benefiting from the Romans. So he says, "Now you go, you go and give a report of what's been done. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. This, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of foreign missions. It's not the book of Acts. It's right here, where this man who has been healed goes out, and he is to tell them what great things the Lord had done for him. And I love to try to picture this, especially in the language Jesus uses when he says, you go back to your home and to yours. And we don't know if this is the case, but you can imagine it from the text. Imagine this man's got a mom and a dad, or a wife and a little boy and a little girl. And their son, their husband, their daddy, is this pathetic individual. And you know the way people talk about pathetic individuals. They wouldn't have been kind to this man. You could make the case they were actually cruel to him in their desire to get this guy to shut up. And they're embarrassed. And it looks hopeless. And suddenly, the children are outside, and they see their daddy coming home. And they say, "Mommy, Mommy, Daddy, Daddy. Mommy, Daddy's coming home." And the mom and dad would have lived in the same house with them. That's their son. And they say, "Our son has come back." It's a little bit like Jacob learning Joseph was still alive. And they're thrilled. They got their daddy back. She's got her husband back. We've got our son back. Don't you think they would have marveled? And notice, he's to tell them what the Lord God has done, but he also is to tell them what Jesus has done, because Jesus is the Lord God. You see the way Mark uses those words in that way. And that would have been just a glory. And not only there, but he went beyond. And people apparently that didn't have their livelihood affected by the pigs going in the water, and probably those of his family, they just marveled. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but folks, your goal in evangelism is to so present Jesus as God that people marvel at what he does. But we'll come to that. Because see, there's another reaction. The townspeople have basically said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Would you get out of here?" They begged him. The former demoniac begs Jesus to stay with him, but they beg Jesus to depart from their region. And Jesus does as they ask. He gets in the boat, and apparently, well, we know from the other text, he goes back to the west side of Galilee. Brothers and sisters, don't tell Jesus you're not interested in him, and he better go away. Mind your own business, as the demons put it, because you might get your wish. Little window on apostasy. See how all these texts give you windows on the big issues of life? Creation, the fall, redemption. Apostasy, folks, is not you struggling with sin to the point that you wonder if Jesus will ever continue to give you grace. That's not a problem. He gives more grace. With him is abundant redemption. You don't read the book of Hebrews and say, "Wow, if I've sinned this sin unto death, the Lord's not going to save me." Now, the usual answer is, if you're convicted that you've committed the sin unto death, then you haven't committed it. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we don't get this in our heads or our hearts. Struggle with sin? Jesus is the first responder, and he's the best. Here's the danger, and it's the root of apostasy. I'm not interested in this Jesus anymore. I really have had done with him. Jesus does exactly what they ask him to do. Because if I could put it this way, Jesus' normal pattern is not to stay where he isn't wanted. It's one of the reasons why many churches die. You get to the point, you've got your programs, you've got your music, you've got your preaching, you've got your charismatic leaders, whatever the thing would be. You really don't need Jesus anymore. You've got everything marketed just right. And if you basically say you don't want Jesus, don't expect him to be there. I think that's very telling. Okay, let's wrap it up in this way. This, brothers and sisters, is the absolutely most critical point about your personal evangelism. In Psalm 66, the psalmist says, "Let me tell you what God has done for my soul." And if you and I are going to be the kind of evangelists that we're meant to be, that's what we need to do. And in conclusion, I just suggest this as a very firm suggestion. Break into your hectic, crazy days. And whether you do it with your computer or, as I would do it, with a pen and ink and paper, write down what God has done for you in Christ. How he has saved you, how he has kept you, how he's delivered you from your fears, from your anxieties. Just write it down, folks. Take time to think about it. See, if I just think about what I want to preach, and I start to speak, you're not going to want to listen again. You're going to get corned beef hash instead of a steak. I have to think it through and write it down and ponder it before I give it to you. You need to do the same thing with what we often call your testimony. Your testimony, though, is not to draw people to yourself, but to draw people to the Lord Jesus, who did such wonderful things for you. Can you do that? If you can't do it, maybe you haven't had honest dealings with Jesus. Or maybe you just haven't taken the time to think about the honest dealings Jesus has had with you. And then tell people. I'm afraid of death. I was too. Let me tell you how the Lord Jesus not only conquered that by his own resurrection from the dead, but how he gave me a conviction of everlasting life. I'm petrified of being alone. I was too. But let me tell you how the Lord Jesus Christ came to me, and how he'll come to you as well, and gives the comforts of his presence by the Holy Spirit. I don't know which way to go. I'm just lost. I feel like a piece of garbage. I felt that way too. Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus did. You see, that's what it's about. That's when you go into the world. Yes, give out tracts, give out booklets. We're doing that. But you be prepared. So if somebody says, "You tell me why I should read this," you should be able to be like the demoniac. And some of us have lives that have maybe not been too far from them. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me, and he'll do it for you. And get over this rubbish of wondering, well, you know, what if they're not elect? You let God bother with that, okay? You have no right to believe anyone's not elect. You call all people to faith and repentance home. The same Jesus who came to this mess, me, he'll come to you as well, okay? So that's the beautiful lesson. That's the first lesson of this first foreign missionary. And make your report, okay? Your news report. Let me tell you the news of the Lord Jesus given in the Scriptures and how that applied to me. You've got to do both. You've got to tell people what's given in the Scriptures about what God has done in Christ, the Father's done in Christ and by the Spirit. But you've also got to tell people what he's done for you. And let me tell you, even in Pleasantville, Long Island, people need to hear this. Not least, how Jesus conquers your fear of something far worse than COVID-19, sin and death. And I would just end on this note. Don't you ever, ever, ever be afraid to come to Jesus or be hesitant to come to Him, even when it's the sin you've wrestled with 70 times, 7 times in one day. If Jesus said there's forgiveness for that one day, assumes that maybe we struggle with sin like that, don't ever be hesitant to come to Jesus with that. That's His work. Jesus is the great first responder for sinners. But here's when you need to be afraid. When Jesus, His language, stands at the door and knocks and wants to come in and dine with you, feast with you, and you basically say, Jesus, mind your own business. That's when you've got to be afraid. Because you may get exactly what you asked for. No friend like Jesus. No enemy like Him. Let's pray. Our God, we are so thankful for this account in the Gospel of Mark. Lord, it is riveting that this Gospel writer, who normally is so even terse at points, very, very brief, really dilates on these things. And it's precisely because Mark, of all of the Gospel writers, is so burdened that we know Jesus in His humanity, that we know the humanity to which Jesus came, the humanity that Jesus delivers. And so it's good that we park here and learn these lessons from this rich text. Lord, we hate our sin. And therefore, it's very easy for us to blush and not want to come to You. We're embarrassed. We are full of shame and grief. And You know that. But Lord, may Your knowing, may our knowing, Your knowing, cause us in that knowing not to turn away from You, but to always be coming to You, not only for forgiveness, but for grace, so that 70 times 7 sin might be at least a little bit less. Lord, grant that to us, we pray. Thank You that You are a sympathetic high priest. And Lord, we're brought to tears when we think of what that day must have been like when the demoniac came to His home and to His mom, dad, wife, children, grandparents, whatever. But Lord, He came to real people. And You had really done wonderful things, and He told them about that. Lord, we pray that we would be just like Him, knowing and being very free to tell others what Jesus has done for our souls, but always to point them not to us but to Him, so that as they hear of the Lord Jesus, they not only would marvel, but that they also would believe. We pray in the amazing, marvelous name of Jesus. Amen.